This afternoon, as already mentioned, we will focus on the revelation of God's word concerning the church, as this is spoken of in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is on page 535 of the Book of Praise. And it begins with the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Christian Church? Answer, I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself, by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of it. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, all and every one, as members of Christ, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone is duty-bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into condemnation. So far, the confession of God's church. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the mysteries of human life is that we very easily get accustomed to amazing things and no longer even realize that they are amazing. That's true, for instance, in the natural world. We can go outside and take in all manner of beautiful realities of God's creation. And very frequently, we can do that without even being stirred. And we have the experience, maybe even, of being so bored in the natural realm that we have to put in our earbuds when we go for a walk, as if God hasn't filled the world with beautiful, astonishing things to compel the interests of his children. And what's true of the natural realm is also true of the realm of God's grace, his work of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you've been a Christian for a long time, as many of you have been, there are a lot of things about salvation that can easily become to you somewhat ordinary, no longer spectacular, no longer surprising, no longer amazing to you. And one of those things that you can easily begin to take for granted as just something ordinary is the existence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there, and you're part of that church. And here this afternoon, you are worshiping as God's church. But I think if we're honest, we don't always feel the supernatural character of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says something that can help us perhaps to renew our sense of amazement about the church. He says in chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians that through the church, God is putting his own wisdom on display for the whole universe to see. And I'm going to read that verse again, but in a somewhat different translation, just so you hear it freshly. This is Ephesians 3, verse 10. God's purpose in all this, Paul says, was to use the church to display his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God's purpose in creating a church was to display his wisdom to the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's like Paul is saying, God has created this marvelous jewel, beautiful jewel that you can hold up to the light, and you turn it this way and you turn it that way, and every slight change of the angle, you see something new and even more startling and amazing about that jewel. The church, says Paul, is God's diamond, his jewel, through which he is displaying his wisdom to the cosmic powers, the invisible powers of God's holy angels and all the demons. Christian believers, you see, are not the only ones watching the church. It's not only human beings outside of the church even who are watching the church. There are supernatural powers that are deeply interested in the church. There are God's holy angels who are stunned by what the Lord is accomplishing as he gathers and defends a church, a cosmic, universal Catholic church from all nations. These angels are amazed at God's power, God's grace, and God's wisdom, and there are also evil powers. The rulers and the authorities of the heavenly places who incited Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. All those supernatural powers that were delighted to see the Son of God put to death, those very same powers are now compelled to acknowledge something of the spectacular beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon, with the help of the gospel, the passages that we read in the gospel and the passages of Paul, it's our purpose to awaken and increase, if I may put it this way, something of the supernatural character, an awareness of the supernatural character of the church. The church is nothing ordinary. The church is a supernatural work of God, and God wants us to see it that way. And so consider with me this afternoon God's amazing church. That's our theme, God's amazing church, and we'll look at its foundation, and we'll look at its unity, and thirdly, at its dynamic growth. First, then, its foundation. The foundation of the church, brothers and sisters, is the beautiful doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. So you can see I'm changing the order of the catechism around this time. I'm beginning with question and answer 56. The foundation of the church is the doctrine, the reality of the forgiveness of sins that God has made possible and effective in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on Good Friday long ago. Now, you know what forgiveness means? Forgiveness means that God no longer holds our sins against us, which is astonishing because we have a very long record of sin. All of us do. We have original sin, which we've received from our first parents, and we have actual sin. We have conscious sin. We have unconscious sin. We have sins of omission and sins of commission. We have a huge, vast record of sinning, and the doctrine of forgiveness means that God no longer holds our sins against us. That should fill your days with amazement. Every time you think of it, it should stun you that God is so good and so gracious that he just takes that long record of your transgression and he just puts a big cross through it and cancels it and says he no longer holds you liable for the penalty and punishment which your sins merited. So that's the foundation of the church. Forgiveness. Full forgiveness. Not a partial forgiveness. Full forgiveness. Not a forgiveness only for small sins, but a forgiveness for the horrific sins as well. Complete, total forgiveness of all of our sins. That is the foundational reality of the church. The church is a gathering of believers who consider that their sins are forgiven in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're forgiven forever and ever and ever, never to be brought up again, never to be held against you again, but simply canceled once and for all. So think about that. Look around at the people in church with you, or look around at the people at home with you who are believers with you. Think about the people you go to Bible study with. Think about the people you have over perhaps for refreshments on Sunday evening. People who serve with you on committees of the church. Think about all of those people and then consider the one great reality that unites all of you, however diverse you are, is that you are people whose sins are forgiven. That's the great unifying factor of the church. That's the foundational reality. Your sins are forgiven. That's what makes you church, because you are people who hold fast to Jesus Christ, in whom you have a total forgiveness. We're reminded of this in the preaching of the gospel week by week. We're reminded of it also every single time we witness the beautiful sacrament of holy baptism, Every time someone is baptized and thus publicly engrafted into the church, God, the great forgiver of sins, is in action. And God is speaking in that baptism as a great forgiver of sins. God is saying, as surely as this person, whether a small babe in the arms of a parent or a grown-up individual, God is saying, as surely as this person is sprinkled with water, so surely do I promise to wash away all the power, the corruption, and the guilt of their sin. In baptism, we officially join the community of the forgiven. And that's a beautiful way to think of the church. The church is a community of the forgiven. It's not a place of people who are morally righteous in themselves. It's not a place for the spiritually advanced ones of the world. Though the church is a place where sinners gather, sinners who have learned to confess their sin and have learned to understand that their sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ. I think it's important to stress this afternoon because I believe that Christians often fall prey to a kind of mental ranking system when it comes to sin. In their classification system, there are big sins, there are extravagant, noticeable sins, and then there are average daily sins, and then there are minor little transgressions that nobody even seems to have a conscience problem with. Now, of course, it is true that some sins are more noticeable and some sins have greater effects than other sins. The thing to realize is that every transgression brings, apart from Christ, guilt. It's a huge error to think that because you've sinned less obviously and maybe less drastically or less publicly than others, that you are somehow better off when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. That was a lesson we learned in Luke 7 this afternoon when we heard about Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee was seemingly unable to understand that he also was in need of forgiveness. He was unable to understand that he was guilty before God, and therefore he looked with disdain and horror at the sight of a woman who was a sinner touching the Lord Jesus, who was by then already a well-known rabbi. And to understand just how crazy the attitude of Simon the Pharisee was, let me just put a little scenario before you. Let's imagine a ship that has 25 big holes in it, and you know that ship is going down. It's going to go down really fast. And now imagine a ship that has only one hole in it. What's going to happen to that ship? It's going to go down too, isn't it? It might take a little longer, but it's going down. Absolutely, it's going down. Well, that's the difference between sinners. Yes, there are some sins that seem to be more abundant, more demonstrable, more obvious, more sensational, if I may put it that way. And then there are other sins that maybe don't seem like much. But sin, congregation of Jesus Christ, makes us liable to judgment, whether it's a little one or a big one, in the eyes of humans. So Simon the Pharisee may not seem to have been as far gone as the woman who was washing the feet of Jesus. But Simon the Pharisee was absolutely in need of forgiveness, every bit as much as she was. And so at the heart of the church, at the heart of a healthy Christian congregation, is this collective sense of sin, strong consciousness of sin, and even more so, a collective sense of forgiveness. How awesome that we can be together on the Lord's Day as the community of the washed, the community of the cleansed. And we can go home with God's declaration of peace resonating in our ears and in our hearts. Grace and peace to you, my people. And God wants you to live all the days of this week in that grace and peace of being not conditionally forgiven, not partially forgiven, but fully and permanently forgiven for all of your sins. And so if you look around you again, please remember that. We're here together. We're all here as people with a past. And we're here with a present, which isn't so great either sometimes. And I think every one of you would have to say there's things about yourself that you wouldn't want to be revealed to the wider public. Probably most of us would be deeply ashamed if the total truth of our lives was revealed to everyone. And yet here we all are, and we can receive each other, and we don't judge each other, because here we are as people who have been washed, cleansed, and sanctified. Every single one of our transgressions blotted out by God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. And when that miracle is known to you, and I don't mean known only intellectually in your mind, but known also in your heart, when you've appropriated that truth and made it your own through faith, then you will be filled with love. That's what Jesus said about the woman who washed his feet. She's been forgiven much, and you can tell because she loves much. And that's the effect of the doctrine of forgiveness upon believing members of the congregation of Christ, knowing that they are forgiven, generates love. Love for Jesus, who gave up everything to save us from our sin. So having seen something of the foundation of the church and the doctrine of forgiveness, let's go on to speak about the unity of the church. You see, in reconciliation, there's a vertical element. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. But there's also a horizontal element. When you are reconciled to God in the blood of Jesus, then you are also reconciled to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you become with them one body. You become with them one church. You become with them one holy temple of the Lord, in whom he dwells by the Spirit. And Paul writes about this extensively in Ephesians 2. He describes, first of all, there in Ephesians 2, the ancient hostility between Jew and Gentile. If you live in the first century, you would know that pious Jews had no dealings with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with a Gentile. If they went to a restaurant and there were Gentiles there, they would leave. You wouldn't eat with a Gentile. You wouldn't have them over for dinner. You wouldn't have them as your partners in business. You wouldn't even touch them. And if it should happen that in the street your garment accidentally touched the garment of a Gentile, well, then you'd have to go and wash your garment, because you'd be tainted by that contact with the Gentile. And so these were two groups of people who lived in two separate worlds, and there was a wall of hostility between them. There's no love lost between them. But now, says the apostle, that wall of hostility has come down. Ephesians 2, verse 15, the apostle says that Christ has created in himself one new mankind in place of the two. That's remarkable. One new mankind God has created out of the ancient enemies, Jews and Gentiles. All the barriers that existed were knocked down, and they were now together the people of God. They were the one new mankind. And Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2 is that whenever people align their lives with Christ, whenever they put their faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, then they become part of this one new mankind, the one new human race. Now, of course, today most Christians are not Jews, but Gentiles. I don't know if there are people in the congregation here with Jewish background. May well be, I don't know. But it's safe to say that most of the people in the church don't have a Jewish background. We are not biologically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even among the Gentiles, there are so many differences. There are Asian Gentiles, there are African Gentiles, there are Mexican Gentiles, there are Canadian Gentiles, there are Filipino Gentiles. There are many different languages among the Gentiles. There are many different cultures among the Gentiles, different economic classes among the Gentiles, many different personalities among the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles, there has always been as well so much division, so much hatred, so much animosity, so much racism, so much war, so much violence, so much prejudice. But when Gentiles like us come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we are thereby reconciled to God our Father, we also are reconciled to each other. And you know, this is the secret of human unity that world rulers don't know. You know, world rulers and visionaries, the so-called global elites, they all have a vision of how the world might be unified, and they've been trying to unify the world for centuries. Ancient emperors did this, like Nebuchadnezzar, and Roman emperors did it, and Napoleon did it, and Hitler did it in his own way, and Stalin did it. And so throughout the ages, there have been dreams and aspirations to create out of all the divided components of the human race one unified people, a brotherhood, a sisterhood of human beings. That's been the dream of all the great thinkers of the ages. But they haven't been able to attain it, have they? Every time they think they're close, it all falls apart. But Paul says that when people put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become truly part of the United Nations, the true United Nation of Jesus Christ, that one holy people, that one new mankind that he is creating out of his death on the cross and through the preaching of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us to understand what the apostle says about the unity of the church. If you go to Ephesians 4, our next reading, we see in the first part of the chapter that seven times the apostle uses the word one in relation to the church. He says, believers all belong to the one people of God. Believers are filled with the one Spirit. They share one hope for the resurrection of the body. They obey one Lord. Think about how unifying that is. When you take all these different people that you are and you consider the potential for trouble there might be on a merely human perspective, think of how transformative it is when every single one of us is saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my life. If you have 400 people, 300 people saying, Jesus is Lord, that unifies them. It makes them a people. It makes them one. And Paul goes on to say they have one faith and they have all received one baptism. They have one Father in heaven. Seven times in a row, the apostle uses that wondrous adjective, one. God has made one holy Catholic Christian church out of all those divided, disparate, separated groups of human beings. He's brought them together into the one family of the living God. You see how amazing that is? God has done the seemingly impossible. In one church, he has brought together so many different peoples of the world. You can go anywhere in Canada, you can go anywhere in the United States, you can go to China, you can go to Africa, and virtually everywhere you go, you will find people who belong to that one holy Catholic Christian church, the new mankind. And our text is asking us to be amazed. I hope you are amazed, congregation, that God has done what no world ruler could do. God has achieved the seemingly impossible. At the same time, this is a warning to us and an exhortation, and we could see that in Ephesians 4 as well. Given that God has created this beautiful unity that amazes even the cosmic powers of the angels and demons. Given that that unity is so amazing, well then, verse 3 of Ephesians 4 says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Please notice the word maintain. We don't create church unity. Nobody creates church unity. The unity we experience in our federation of churches is not something we've created. The unity we have with sister churches is not something we've created through synodical committees and what have you. No, unity is God's gift. It's God's accomplishment. It's fundamental to what the church is all about. There aren't two churches in the world. There aren't three. There aren't 500. There aren't 10,000. There's one holy Catholic Christian church. We say it every Sunday. I believe a holy Catholic Christian church. I don't believe holy Catholic Christian churches, but I believe a holy Catholic Christian church. That is God's work, God's accomplishment, God's work of grace. Our job is not to create the unity, but our job is to maintain the unity. be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because you know, church unity at a congregational level, at the level of a federation, at the level of international relations between sister churches is fragile. It's easily damaged, can be wrecked. And so starting locally, we have to be watchful over ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, so that we do not break down the unity of the congregation with our bad attitudes toward other members. Let's not break down the unity of the church through our pride, through our anger, through our grudges, through our envy, through our insensitivity, through our lack of graciousness to other people. Let's be very careful to maintain the unity of the Canadian Reformed Church of Chilliwack, starting there. And let's be careful to maintain the unity of our federation. And let's be careful to maintain the unity we have with sister churches. And let's be careful not to too quickly throw around terms like false church. And let's not be too lazy either to learn something about other churches. I'm not here to make you feel bad about this, but I think one of the most unread books in the life of our church federation consists of the Acts of Synod. I think very few people read the Acts of Synod. And in a way, it's understandable because the language is a little bit complicated at times, and a lot of terms are used that we're not used to. But you know, I encourage you to plow through the Acts of Synod. And in a few months, we'll start receiving reports from various synodical committees. For example, we'll get a report from the Committee for Relations with Churches Abroad. Now, whenever I read that report, I must say it sends a shiver of excitement through me, because this is awesome. These are God's holy people with whom we are bound together in this mysterious supernatural unity generated by the cross of Jesus Christ and implemented by the Spirit of the Lord. That is an awesome thing to read. And then there's another committee report from the Committee for Contact with Churches in North America. You get all these reports before a synod, and then the brothers of synod deliberate all these reports, and they come to various policy decisions which are in the Acts of Synod, and you should read them, because it's a concrete manifestation of what you say every Sunday in the Creed: I believe a holy, Catholic, Christian church. Take up and read, brothers and sisters. And finally, let me say a little bit yet about the dynamic growth of the church. The church is beautiful. The church is God's work of grace, but it's not a finished product. It's growing. It's growing in number. It's growing geographically. It's growing in maturity. And that's what I want to emphasize this afternoon. The church of God is meant to be growing always towards maturity. And that's a lifelong process. It's an eons-long process. The church is always growing toward maturity. Paul writes about that very powerfully in Ephesians 4. God's people are meant to always be growing in faith, in hope, and in godliness. And how does it happen? How does the growth happen? How does the maturing take place? Well, the picture painted for us in Ephesians 4, verse 8 through 16 goes something like this: that God, through the Spirit, verse 11 of Ephesians 4, gives the church apostles, he gives the church prophets, he gives the church evangelists, he gives the church shepherds and teachers. And why does he give the church shepherds and teachers? Well, it says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the ministry in the Canadian Reformed Chilliwack, Canadian Reformed Church of Chilliwack? You don't currently have the name of a minister that you could put on your sign that is tied to your church. And I hope that that has changed for you in the near future. But in the meantime, please remember that most of the ministering that's to be done in your church is to be done by you. God gives the church shepherds and teachers in order to equip you for the work of ministry. And what is that work of ministry? That work of ministry is about you with your God-given talents and gifts doing what you can to build up God's holy church. That's the ministry to which all of you are called. Every single one of you, young and old, is called to be a church builder, a temple builder. You're to use your talents and gifts given through the Spirit for the building up of God's holy people. That's how the dynamic growth of the church happens. And I hope you can get excited about this teaching. Isn't it marvelous that God, in his awesome grace, in his astonishing wisdom, wants to use all of you to bring his church to maturity? He wants to use every single one of you for that. He needs every single one of you, we could say it, even from a certain perspective. This is the process through which the church comes to maturity. So the office bearers are very important in the church. All the offices of the church are very important. Office of elder, deacon, and minister. But the office of all believers is equally important. And each one of you holds the office of a believer. And as believers, Christ calls you officially and formally, and he empowers you to minister his grace to one another. And so we should stop and ask ourselves a question: how am I ministering to my fellow members? Am I leaving all the ministering up to the minister and the elders and the deacons? Am I doing my job as a member of the body? Am I encouraging my brothers and sisters? Am I bringing God's word, speaking truth and love to their lives? Am I urging them to live more faithfully? Am I there for them in their time of need? Am I weeping with those that weep? Am I rejoicing with those that rejoice? Am I looking for opportunities to speak a word in season, a timely word of comfort and love? You see, by nature, human beings are not very good team players. By nature, we're selfish, we're ruled by pride or by fear or by envy. Out in the world, it's every man, woman, and child out for themselves. But when we are reconciled to God in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and thereby reconciled also to one another, I put it to you, congregation, it will become our passion. It will become our lifelong passion to do whatever we can to build up the church, the house of God. Because that's really what matters the most. And at the end of your life, wouldn't it be a beautiful thing to be able to say, you know, I'm a weak person and I'm inclined to folly and sin like everyone else, but by the grace of God, I have devoted my life to the building up of the church in the world. It's a beautiful thing to hear. I heard a eulogy once of an elderly brother, or for an elderly brother, and that's exactly what was said about him, that his singular passion was to see the church of God flourish. That's what he prayed for. That's what he lived for. That's what he worked for. He didn't work to make himself wealthy. He didn't work to make himself successful in business in the first place. But his singular passion, it was said about him, was to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ flourish. And I hope that you will feel inspired by that and motivated by that. And so, in summary, when God's holy angels see a church like that, in Chilliwack, here on planet Earth, when they oversee that from the heavenly places, they see the church knit together. They see people living out of that foundational reality of forgiveness. They see people ministering to each other. They see the deep, powerful unity of these people. Then God's holy angels are stunned. They're blown away by the wisdom of God. I hope our eyes have been opened just a little this afternoon to see something of the supernatural, miraculous nature of the church, and I hope that none of us will ever again take the church for granted. Amen.